The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. All right, as Luke instructs the Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God, and those who would come to God must first believe that He is, i.e. that He exists, and there are multiple witnesses to that, both the internal witness within human beings that God has created, the conscience, and the spark that lets man know that God is indeed real, and the external witness of all physical creation, which testifies to the existence of God through its very existence. So we should not have any trouble coming to the realization that God exists. The larger problem for believers is to recognize that He becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so that is the challenge, to recognize that the diligent student of the Scripture will be rewarded with a relationship with God, phase two, and ultimately with the ability to apply doctrine, to handle the issues of life, and to grow up spiritually, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of the great rewards which God has for those who please Him. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to do this in fellowship. This is the critical issue at this point. Is to make sure that the sin nature is set aside, recognizing that the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and therefore He must be in the position of rulership. That is critical to this. Beyond all that, you should humble yourself under God's mighty hand and recognize that the teaching is here for your benefit, for your upbuilding, and ultimately for your divine good production, and ultimately for your eternal glory, to the extent that you engage in all of this as you should. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to gather together to pursue Your Word with like-minded, positive volition, recognizing that ultimately Your Word is going to triumph in human history. It will ultimately rule the day throughout the millennium and into the eternal ages to come. And those who have oriented to it in their lifetimes are way ahead in the game, as we know. We thank You for all that You provide to make this possible so that we can continue to pursue Your plan, and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. First thing, yes, I did look, and as I figured, I suspected here, I missed an infinitive construct in verse 15. So if you can write Hebrew, you can put it in there. If not, I will correct it, and you can get, if you keep these for your own, I will get you a corrected copy if you like one, when we do correct all the notes at the very end of each chapter. But yes, there was an infinitive missing there that in verse 15, where it says there is nothing good for a man. Literally, there does not exist good for mankind under the sun. And that is, apart from any other considerations, if you just live on planet Earth and recognize that there is a God, as Solomon did. I mean, it's clear that he recognized that God was a part of all this, that God was responsible for it, and all of that, that there's nothing better for a man in most cases than to enjoy the simple pleasures that God provides rather than doing all the things that men do. We have seen Solomon look to the ends of the earth for his satisfaction, look to every conceivable thing that he could do that he thought would bring him happiness, contentment, well-being, and none of these things did it. And so here, the except to eat, this is the content of what the good is, the simple aspects of life that are available to everybody pretty much. But obviously, as we know from previous passages in this book, Solomon has recognized that God blesses certain people with capacity for this. Now, he doesn't say why certain people have capacity for the blessings of life, and certain other people don't. But we recognize that the difference would only have to be volitional. It gets into their response to God and to His plan. It gets into their ability, out of doctrine, to have capacity for life. And the people without doctrine, for whatever else they have, generally speaking, don't have real capacity for life. They may be happy momentarily. They may have certain things that trip their trigger in the moment. But those things come and go pretty quickly. And no matter how happy you are, and I assume, you know, whoever, you know, won the Super Bowl last year, I believe it was the Giants, I think they were pretty happy that night. But how long did it last? And certainly, as they're in training camp this year, they certainly are not thinking about their Super Bowl victory. They're concentrating on the future, on the things they have to deal with. So the three infinitives here, which define the content of the good, or the good life, we might say even, the aspects that bring contentment to men, are to eat, the prefix lamed with the infinitive construct of akel, and to drink, the prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of shafat, and the infinitive construct and the prefix lamed with samak. Samak is the one that is missing. That word means to demonstrate oneself to be happy, to rejoice, to be filled with joy, that sort of thing. It is the noun, or the verb rather, from which, where he says at the beginning of verse 15, I commended pleasure. Pleasure is simcha, the samak is the root of that. Cheer, pleasure, fun, joy, those things that Solomon says, ultimately contentment in life is not found by doing all the things he did, the pursuit of Funsville, the pursuit of a name, a legacy, the building of great projects, be they, as he did, palaces, homes, parks, animal refuges, these types of things. No doubt landscaped and manicured to be just absolutely beautiful, that those things, all the work in those things, the work is the only thing in those things that may yield some contentment. Because at the end of it all, those things will not satisfy the human condition. And so we look at all the aesthetic things in life that people look towards and are pleased by, and there's nothing wrong with these things. They just don't satisfy the human condition. It doesn't matter how great the artwork, it doesn't matter how magnificent the play, it doesn't matter how great the opera. The fact is, ultimately, those things really don't satisfy long term. Nor does the pursuit of Funsville, as he said, through drinking, through women, entertainment, all the things that people pursue that they think will make them happy. So there is added that infinitive construct, and to be merry, which is in the English, but I left it out somehow in the Hebrew. And this will stand by him in his toils. A recognition that life has a particular amount of drudgery for each person. And the drudgery, the toilsome aspects of life, are what wear people down. And so there has to be some counter to this at some level if the human experience is going to be anything worthwhile. And the counter is the simple pleasures, the things that everybody can have, even in the midst of the most difficult niches, whatever you have. But again, this gets back to capacity for it, the ability to enjoy it, to understand it, to recognize it from the hand of God, and not to pursue it as a form of happiness, but to just simply enjoy what God has provided. So we were into this here. We'd already done the exegesis and started this last night. So let's pick up about point 17 here. Although Solomon knows the doctrine of retribution, I don't think there's any question in my mind that Solomon was an orthodox believer who recognized that God would ultimately make things right. Now, he doesn't go into that a great deal in this book. He does acknowledge it, that God will judge the righteous man and the wicked man. He doesn't say when the judgment's coming. He doesn't say what the content of the judgment is. He doesn't say what the disposition of the righteous and the wicked will be. But he acknowledges that there is retribution. That God, although we may not always understand it, and it certainly doesn't happen the way we might think it should, that it does certainly exist. So he does not deny that anywhere in this book. He is keenly aware that there are many cases that, again, I would say probably now seemingly violate. From just as you look at it, it would appear that this violates certain things. Why do people get away with negative volition? Why do people get away with wickedness and evil? We know that God's not for that, but yet he allows it. And so all of this, again, drives one to consider, well, what is the real issue here? If life is, as he has described it, filled with these unpleasant realities and hard and difficult times that people go through and all of that, and there's very little pleasure, and even what you do have, you're leaving to somebody else when you die because you're probably not enjoying it now. Most people are not enjoying it now. And then you have the other extreme, of course, the hedonist who thinks that he's got to enjoy everything every moment of the day. That doesn't fit either. So there, again, they would seem that this is not addressed by God from time to time. And the world is filled with these types of things. Well, how in the world can a person be happy in this environment? Well, 18, this is the situation which he finds to be absurd, vain, futile, meaningless. This is what, again, fills life with a sense, one, of contradiction, and two, with a sense that is it worth it? And 19, when we see what does not correspond to what we believe, it produces a sense of frustration. It may lead one to question the nature of the world, reality, God's plan, and even the nature of one's own beliefs. And again, you're going to get to points in your life. Your Christian life is not all one smooth ascent from your salvation experience to phase three. Be nice if it was. One smooth gliding path onward and upward and constant growth and all that. It's not that way. And you're going to go through things that are difficult, and you're going to go through times that are hard, and you're going to have your faith challenged. And you'll find out exactly what you do believe once you have to force yourself to sit down and think through it. Okay, I want to throw in the towel because it doesn't appear that God is just. Okay, do I really believe deep down God is not just? Or am I just frustrated by the moment? And most likely I'm just frustrated by the moment, as people get. And so the frustrations of the moment have to be oriented to, okay, God is just. He's allowing this for a reason. And most often it's to work within our lives. Again, in phase two, we have the working of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who's free to work in our lives as he chooses. And obviously he has ways in which he does that. He does not appear to work largely in the lives of people who blow off his system of doctrine, who blow off the system that he has established, who divorce themselves from a local church, do whatever it is they do, or go back and be fundies, even worse, and all of that. Does that mean that God the Holy Spirit never deals with these people? No, most likely he does. But most likely my thinking is his dealing with them is in the measure of you need to get your act together, you need to get back in class, you need to do this, you need to do that, if you're going to orient. So he works through what he has established. This idea that God the Holy Spirit is sovereign and every believer has the Holy Spirit, therefore every believer is sort of a law spiritually to himself, that is just nonsense. The Bible does not support that. And people that live that way are going to find out that God does not support that long term. They may not find out in the near term, but they'll find out long term. And so he's free to work in the life, but apparently he works within certain structures and confines, just as Jesus did. Jesus was God in the flesh, and sovereignly would he not be allowed to do anything he chose to do? And yet he operated in a very limited fashion. Part of the kenosis was, of course, his humanity had to. His humanity wasn't free to just do everything he wanted to do. But that was a part of the structure of his phase to life for his spiritual growth, just as it is for yours and mine. We're not free to do everything we want to do. A lot of things I'd like to do, I guess. But am I free to go do them all the time? No, not really. So again, God the Holy Spirit works in your life. We have the Word of God, which is the agent, we believe, of phase two sanctification. And then we have the sovereignty of God in his providence orchestrating events in our lives to get us to a point of spiritual growth and to maintain that. And so we see things that strike at our problems spiritually. We see things that strike at our greed, our lust, our pride, our arrogance, all of these things. Our frustrations in life. Why? Because God is constantly grinding on us at some level, to the extent that we need it, in order for us to become greater in terms of phase two growth. So again, you may have these challenges. Your growth is not going to be just one single straight line, but you're going to be all over the place. And when you're at a low point, you're going to question what you believe. When you're at a high point and everything's going great, well, that's fine. Everybody feels good then. But that isn't the Christian life all the time. And again, obviously, hopefully, you are moving forward and upward, but the reality is, again, believers, even those pursuing the straight and narrow, have their deviations. And you have to allow for this. If you expect perfection out of believers, you're just never going to get it. You might just as well expect perfection, out of your toaster oven, I guess, because you're going to have about as much success. I want my toaster oven to become a glass top range. It's never going to grow to that. Never will. So, again, one may question the nature of their own beliefs and all of that. And when you come to a crisis of faith, you will. But at the end of all of that, you're going to find out what you really believe, where your faith really lies. 20 of these exceptions are realities that further serve to confuse the issue of how God, with respect to how God rules this world and why he allows things to be the way they are. We don't doubt for a moment from the doctrinal perspective that God is sovereign, that he rules the world, that he can control anything and everything. But yet, when things happen, and when we see things happen that appear to contradict this, we wonder, well, where's God in this? Why isn't he doing anything? Why isn't he showing his hand? And oftentimes God does not. God remains aloof at a certain level. And in some cases, so much so that people have adopted doctrines like deists, for instance. The deists would say that God has remained completely aloof, that he's never involved in anything in the human race. He sort of created this little experiment, and he's letting it kind of wind down on its own, and he's just off doing whatever he's doing. What would God be doing, one wonders? That he's no longer concerned with his creation. Well, they never really address that, but the point is, some people see it that way. And the way things are, the way they are, why things are the way they are, can only be explained because God allows it. So 21, in the final two verses of this chapter, Solomon will acknowledge that these contradictions and confusing events only serve to frustrate any ultimate understanding or explanation of life under the sun. Those are our last two verses, which we're going to get, when he says that I've looked at this as hard as any man could. I've examined this from one end to the other. I've gone through it from A to Z with a fine-tooth comb, and I don't have an answer for you. So if the wisest man in the world doesn't have an answer to what the ultimate human experience is really all about, the ultimate answer, shall we say, then nobody else is going to find it either. And so one would figure, okay, well then what is the next best thing as a believer I can do? Well, I would listen to this really wise guy. Who's going to tell you that things are difficult in this world. He does not gloss over these things. But that at the end of it all, he's going to sum it all up with what he has said a number of times throughout the book. It's been very subtle, and he doesn't say it very often, but there's this underlying deal of you've got to fear God. You've got to recognize who God is and who you are. So verses 16 and 17, at the end of verse 17 particularly, even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I have it figured out, he doesn't really know. And nobody will ever be able to get past this verse. No one's ever going to be able to figure this out any better than Solomon did. This is the pinnacle of human wisdom. And he's a believer. He's not an unbeliever, just real smart. He's a believer who's been blessed by God, and he's been through life, and he knows that his life, and he lived a pretty charmed life, don't you think? I mean, he was born into a royal family. He was tapped to be king. And then, of course, all of that entailed, and his father David had done a large measure of the work in subduing all the enemies, and so his kingdom was relatively one that was peaceable all the time. had great income, have had fame far and wide. Everything that a man could possibly want in life was Solomon's, and much of it was dropped in his lap. And what he did lack, of course, he was wise enough to ask God for, wisdom. Help me, I need to know how to handle to be a king before your people. As he says, to go in and out and all of that. And that it gets into the royal bearing, how the king is to conduct himself and all of that, and to govern and those types of things. And so what he lacked, well, the one thing he lacked was wisdom. He asked for that, and God blessed him with that too. And so his wisdom has stood by him all his life. He doesn't claim to have lost all his wisdom while he was going through this, we might say, some bit of an aberration. But while he was doing his experiment, once he realized life didn't satisfy. And the older you get, in many ways, the more you realize that the life, you know, sort of the young person's mentality, the young girl, I'm going to get married and live happily ever after. And the young man, I'm going to grow up and be famous, you know, a doctor or a lawyer or an astronaut or whatever it was he wanted to be when you were a kid. And everything's going to be, I can remember as a kid with those kind of things running through my mind. I can't wait till I get older. I just want to be older because if I'm older, then I can do what I want. I just tell that little kid now, you're an idiot. You know, you can't just do what you want. But as a little kid, that's what you think. And you think, you know, life lays before you and it's this big open book and there's, you know, there's a great mystery to it and all of that. And as you get older, all that mystery sort of dissipates because you realize life is what it is. It is the day-to-day grind, we might say. And within the day-to-day grind, is there any happiness to be had? Well, yes, there is. But, again, it gets into orientation to God. The happiness is not just out there for everybody. It is available to everybody, but everybody's not going to orient to God. So, therefore, many of them are going to miss out on it. So, again, nobody is going to be able to say, I've got this figured out. Solomon couldn't figure it out. I can't figure it out. You can't figure it out. Nobody maybe after us is going to be able to figure out if there is even another generation, which I don't believe there will be. They're not going to figure it out. So 22, from his conclusion, Solomon restates his personal conclusion that since these things are so, one must take whatever solace, comfort, or joy is available to him. This also presupposes that God provides these things. While he doesn't directly here attribute them to God, he has in other places attributed these things to God, this blessing of food and drink. And I think it was in chapter 5, if I remember right, at the end of chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labors, in which he toils under the few years of his life which God has given him. He always, throughout this book, he's very consistent in the fact that God is the author and giver of life, that people do not live apart from the will of God. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. And so there must be, as from Solomon's own description here, some sort of deep, abiding joy that transcends the human experience that's available to certain people. And why just certain people? Well, because this joy comes from God. It's not a human invention. Humans can't manufacture it. Humans can't even crank it up. The very best humans can do, Solomon has already done, in cranking up joy and happiness and contentment and all that. And all he found out was cranking it up didn't produce it. That there was certain happiness and all that that goes with life that's not cranked up by people. And people are constantly cranking it up. And, and it's kind of funny having done this book because I've always been more, I've recognized the folly of materialism for some time. And I know in certain churches this is, actually almost advocated that it's good for you to have things and pursue things and go do things and all of that. And it has its place. I'm not saying it doesn't have its place. It has its place. But having gone through that and having seen this, to me it's much easier to take a step back from recognizing that materialism isn't the be-all and end-all of life, to recognizing that, yeah, I'm supposed to enjoy some of this life right now, here and now, today. And I'm supposed to enjoy what God has given me. So what did he give me for supper? Bologna again. No, he didn't give me bologna again, really. But that's actually a song on an album. Bologna again. It came to my head. So you get something for supper. So, well, do you like it? Yeah, it's good. Eat it, okay. You know, now if you got the same thing for every meal every time, well, you get sick of it. But there is variety within the human experience, is there not? And I believe there will be sufficient variety in heaven that people will not find themselves being bored. That there will be sufficient variety there. So within the human experience, there is a certain amount of stability too. There's variety, but there's also that day-to-day stability that humans actually crave, that they need. Because people who are constantly on the edge, constantly out there not knowing what's going on, constantly can't handle their finances, one trauma, one crisis after another, these are not happy, contented people by any stretch of the imagination. And even heaven will be accompanied by a certain amount of stability and sameness, we might say. You know, you saw that there was that promise there in Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, a pillar implies stability and soundness and these types of things. I mean, he's not really going to turn you into a pillar. It's not that. But the idea here is that there is a certain stability that the human needs. And in a sense, the day-to-day life is somewhat comforting. It should be. And then when we get tired of it, God can provide, again, whatever other things we need. But it's not every day is not completely 100% different. Every day has its own little challenges. Every day is unique. But in some ways, every day can be almost the same. I mean, you're working the same job, you know, the same people, driving the same car, eating the same food, and all that. Well, from his conclusion here, again, Solomon just concludes that, look, there is a certain amount of solace and comfort and joy that's available that God makes available. And if the believer does not avail himself of that, that's his fault. It's not God's fault. Well, 23, he uses the conjunction key here, coupled with the particle im, to denote an exception that limits the preceding clause. And that's the word translated here, except. It's the two terms there. I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good under the sun for mankind, except to eat and drink and be merry. And that's what the nothing good is going to be accepted by this. This is the exception to nothing good. 24, Koheleth is not commending a self-indulgent lifestyle of Epicurean hedonism, nor is he lamenting the absolute futility of life or the reality of a final retribution. He's already acknowledged that God's going to judge. That's 3:17. He's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. So 25, he is acknowledging the fact that the world is somewhat of a futile, absurd place, in which much of human existence is marked by relative folly and apparent lack of meaning. And 26, since the righteous man cannot assume that he will automatically experience temporal prosperity. I mean, and this, of course, is the prosperity-type ministries. If I was a prosperity preacher, I would say, look, you just need to pursue doctrine, and you're going to be rich. God wants you rich. He wants every one of you rich. He wants you to have more money than you can possibly spend. But even if you pursue righteousness and all that and godliness, does that mean you're going to get rich? Nope. No guarantees in this world. We know Solomon's already said there aren't any. He will automatically rather experience temporal prosperity, long life, and blessings on this earth. He should recognize that every day comes from the hand of God and seek to enjoy what is provided. And again, the believer whose eyes are at the end of the earth, who believes happiness is around the next corner, it's somehow involved with the next business deal, the next woman, the next set of pleasure, the next drink, whatever it is that he's looking for that he thinks is going to make him happy. He's going to come to realize, number one, these things don't make you happy long term. And in fact, just complicate your life and can make them far more difficult. And again, without capacity for it, you're just pouring all these, quote, experiences into a bottomless pit that'll never be filled. You'll never get to the point where you're happy. Again, I love that line out of Wall Street. How much is enough? It's never enough. And that's not true of money. That's true of everything in life. People who have to have these exotic things. Again, we're not against normal, legitimate blessings that God provides. And God may even provide you an exotic blessing. We're not against exotic blessings. But it's the pursuit of these things. It's the person that thinks he's got to have them. That every, you know, if it's new, I've known some people like this. If it's a new detail, they get it. Now, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if they need it. It doesn't even matter if the old detail's still good. They get the new one. For them, the idea of keeping something 8, 10, 15 years is just non-existent. And, of course, this is reinforced by our consumer throwaway culture, perpetuated by the whole materialistic, keep them buying. Keep them buying. Keep the economy turning. Send out those fake monopoly money checks and get them buying, because this is what will work. Well, this, again, it doesn't satisfy people. So there's nothing wrong with having a new detail if you need one. There's nothing even wrong with having a detail that's a luxury. But it's the pursuit of these things that doesn't make you happy. You can be happy with far, far less than you might imagine. So 27, therefore he commends pleasure in the simple things in life, which are readily available, rather than occupying oneself with the frustrating realities that obviously mark the human experience. We can all sit around and tell our horror stories. We can all sit around and bemoan the fact that the world's not fair, that things don't go our way, that as believers we seem to get the short end of the stick sometimes, many times, a lot of the time. But what good does that do us? Okay, let's just sit around and bitch and moan tonight. That's what we'll do. We'll have a bitching and moaning sharing session. Who wants to go first? Who's had the worst day? And then you can start and go from there. We'll all share our horrible stuff. Well, guess what? The day-to-day experience has to be marked by a certain amount of pleasure that comes from the hand of God, even in the midst of all these things. So 28, in fact, the frustrations that come from the obvious inequities of life seem to have driven Koheleth to conclude that the simple things in life may be the most satisfying in the long term. 29, one should not forget that Solomon has already disparaged the overt pursuit of hedonism, which he found did not satisfy whatever cravings the human heart may have. There in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, of course, he said, essentially, I set myself to test myself with pleasure. Now, what pleasures could a really filthy rich man test himself with? Well, the sky's the limit. What do you win, Bob? Everything. He can have all the details, he can have all the money, he can have all the women, all the entertainment, all the wine, everything. He can embark on whatever projects he wants, take whatever vacations he wants, he can do anything he wants. And Solomon lived that lifestyle. And at the end of it said, didn't make me happy. Go figure. So verses 1 and 2, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, this too was futility, absurdity, vanity, meaningless, temporary. Of course, that's the thing with pleasure. All pleasure is temporary. And so when people look to pleasure for happiness, it's constantly this deal. They're almost become addicted to pleasure. They got to go out and get their pleasure fix. For some people, it's their shopping fix. Shopping makes them happy. For some people, it's other things. Sex, jobs, promotions, business deals, all this. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. So essentially he said, I drank to the point, not to say he never got drunk, but his goal wasn't getting drunk. But he drank to the point where he was maximally, we might say, enjoying wine. That was his goal, to get to the very edge of the experience, without getting just, drunk, falling down drunk. And so he went through all of this. Said, well, it's fun, but again, no matter how much you drink, if you're a person, you like to go to the bar and drink. You go to the bar, drink, you sit there with strangers, and they tell you jokes, and you have fun, and you sit there, and you end up at the end of the night, and you owe $35, and you go home, and where's all that pleasure then? It's gone. Assuming you heard some funny jokes, speaking of which, so where's the pleasure? It's gone. It's quick. It dissipates. And that's why I think Solomon said it is insanity. Of laughter, it's insanity. Well, is he against happiness? I don't think so. I think he's against a certain type of happiness that doesn't satisfy the human condition. He's not against the type of happiness God provides. He's against the type of happiness that man pursues and tries to provide for himself. And that's where patience comes in, and humility, and all of that, and the ability to wait on God. Well, 30, rather, on the other hand, he commends the types of pleasures that come from the hand of God, which he provides for those that please him. And we've seen all these verses. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink. This is from the hand of God, that his labor is good. And again, there's a certain amount of satisfaction to be taken every day in a job well done. And every believer can get in fellowship and walk away from their job with, I did my job right today. I may not have always enjoyed every second of it. I may not have always applied perfectly, but in large measure, I did my job right, and I did it as unto the Lord, and God bless me. And at the end of the day, you can have that. Also, all those verses there, 2, 24 through 26, who can eat and drink and have enjoyment without him? Verse 25. Answer, nobody. Not really. I mean, you can, but not the type of enjoyment that he's talking about. It has to come from God's hand. 5, 18 through 20, well, actually, we just happened to read that one. So 8:15 is our verse, and 9, 7 through 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. What? I mean, the whole tone of this book has been opposite that. And so what's he telling here? He's telling the positive believer, look, God is for you. You have a relationship with God that's going to transcend all of this. And that it works for you in time. Let your clothes, for God has already approved your works. And these are historical tenses here. He's not saying God will approve your works. It would be different if it was an imperfect here. It's not. God has already approved your works. And actually uses a little particle there, the word already. To point to the fact that this has happened in the past. God's already in favor of the positive believer. Let your clothes be white all the time. And do not let oil be lacking on your head. Again, white clothes would symbolize both prosperity and festivity. And a similar thing there with the oil is not necessarily, you know, doesn't mean Brill Cream. The idea of it is generally the word means olive oil, but often it's used for perfumes and incenses and those types of things. And it's saying, dress up and smell good. Nothing wrong with that. But why? That is generally the demeanor of a person that is happy and contented and is being blessed. There is a certain way to express that. So 31, the adjective here, tov, good, which has been used previously in a moral sense. And that is to do good. Say in 2:26, 3:12, and 7:20. However, in most of the contexts within this book, it is to be understood as the ability to find and experience the good, enjoyment, or contentment in life with whatever type of prosperity is provided. Ecclesiastes 4:8. And again there, there was a certain man without an heir, having neither a son or a relative. And yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were never satisfied with... The word riches there is good. And it's a singular. It's not... I made that mistake looking at the translation before I looked at the original, and it influenced me. It's one of the dangers of exegesis. It's the good. He's not satisfied with the good. And it's a singular. And it has the idea of, again, whatever God provides. And there are many good things, not just details in life. So he continues to work on all of this. So what does he say? And, well, of course, then this is the question that's begged here in the text. Does he ask the question or does he not ask the question? My inclination is to go with the New American Standard here, that he never stops to ask himself, why am I doing this? And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? For this is vanity. And he deprives himself. It's also the word good there. He deprives himself from good. I'm sorry, the word riches back as you were. The word riches is not good there. It's That's the toil, the fruit of his labor. His eyes are not satisfied with the fruit of his labor. But he says, who am I depriving myself of good? And see, their good doesn't have a moral connotation. It has the idea of enjoyment in life, of satisfaction, of contentment with what he has. Also, 6:3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good. Again, it's not plural here. It's singular. And that is, it's not satisfied with contentment with whatever God provides, what all that may be in life. What is the good life for one person may not be the good life for another person. That's one another thing you have to recognize. All believers are different, so God's going to deal with them differently. And all believers don't like the same things necessarily. So God provides certain good in life. Certainly the good, the highest good, is just a simple, contented, nice, happy lifestyle. Also verse 6, even if a man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good or does not experience good, that's, not, again, not good things. It's not focusing simply on details here. And then same thing in verse 12. For who knows what is good? There they've actually translated it right. What is good for man during his lifetime? And that, again, doesn't have to do with a moral subject as much as it does have to do with what will content a man. 32, the good in verse 15 is defined as the ability to eat, drink, and be happy, which denotes the inner satisfaction with the simple things that one is provided in this world in terms of living grace. And given where we live in human history at the end of pretty much all things, technology is as advanced now, probably, I mean, it advances every day, but I mean, it's advancing, you know, rapidly, so rapidly that we can't keep up with it. But technology is going to achieve a point of saturation at some point. It's only going to advance so far. And with all our technology we got, with all the things that are available to us, I mean, we have literally, I mean, the internet's at our fingertips. We have, 150, 160 TV channels if you got cable. If you got satellite, you have 200 or 300. All these things at our fingertips, all the books, we got libraries that are just loaded with information if you want to avail yourself of it. And all of this is at the hands of humans. And yet, ultimately, all these things, these exotic vacations, the fact that we can jump in an airplane and fly from place to place, it's kind of cool, beats driving. But all these things still don't satisfy, it doesn't bring satisfaction to the human being. So the simpler things, the internal satisfaction, well, first, it comes from within. 33, while Solomon has commended inner happiness several times in this book, he has not actually explained how one can be the type of person that pleases God and experiences such happiness. He's alluded to it, but he's never said, now here's the way you go about it. And finally, when he sums it up, he only gives very simple advice, fear God and keep his commandments. He doesn't say, now, this is how you become the type of person that God's going to bless. But it is. That is exactly how you do it. And I assume he wants believers during this time, I assume as people are reading this book and thinking about, he wants them thinking just about that sort of very thing. Part of his deal is probably not just to, in some ways, teach you what he wants you to know, but it's also to get you to think. Do I really believe this? I mean, if death is the be-all and end-all of everything, why am I doing what I'm doing? Well, I don't really believe death is the end of everything, for one thing. And I don't think Solomon did. But he challenged people with that reality because that reality is what we see under the sun. Death is the end of it. You stop moving. You go into the casket. You lay in the grave. And that's it. As far as we know, from the human perspective, that's it. So, at the end of it all, what do you have? Well, 3:12 here, I know there is nothing better for them to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. There it's used in a moral sense. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Why doesn't God give it to everybody? That begs a question. If it's a gift of God, why doesn't everybody get it? How come God doesn't give this gift to everybody? There must be other considerations that influence this. 3:22 also, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that it is that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? 5:19 also. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and he has empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And 8:15, of course, is our verses, and then 11, 8, and 9. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And see, this is a, you know, the truth is, happiness is a conscious choice. Some people don't choose to be happy. There are people I've met that I am convinced they are more happy when they're miserable than they are when they're happy. I'm not sure they know what happiness is. I think they are so deluded and so jaded in some cases that the simple things in life completely elude them, and they don't get what they're supposed to be doing, even believers who should know better. And they pursue things in life. They have this agenda and this view of life. And in some cases, they're so busy pursuing what they think is going to make them happy, they never really get happy. They never really are happy. And that's the whole dog on a treadmill thing, the whole merry-go-round. You're grabbing for the brass ring, but you never quite get there. And you can try and strive as hard. I know when I get that brass ring, I'll be happy. No, you won't. All you'll have is a brass ring, and it won't make you happy. Whatever that entails, obviously. I mean, obviously not just a little ring, but you're pursuing a job, a career, a certain amount of money, or this or that, a relationship, whatever. And the answer is, wait a second, can't we just be happy in the here and now? Do we have to wait for something? And again, many people I've talked to over the years, they put off happiness, they put off joy, they put off life, essentially, because they were planning for that wonderful day when they were going to retire and everything would be perfect. And then they would be happy. And they would tour America on their $300 a month Social Security check. In their Winnebago that gets 6 miles to the gallon, which suddenly became far more expensive to drive. But now they tour their driveway, they go around the block, and they come back home and they say, did you enjoy your vacation? Well, guess what? Those days may never, ever come. Enjoy life now. And obviously we would say within the doctrinal parameters and boundaries that God has set forth. But enjoy it and make no apologies for it. There are people that do not like that attitude. They want you to apologize for being happy. To hell with them. I'm not going to apologize for being happy. I would rather be happy. Ha! I hope it makes them more miserable. And just enjoy your misery. I want to go out and be happy. And you can be happy. And it's a choice. That's a whole other thing here, as he points out here. It's a command. Rejoice in them all. Let him rejoice in them all. This is a mindset. And some people don't want to have a happy mindset. I don't know. And for all of, you know, for all the things we have, for all the blessings and, you know, the benefits and all the things that we have in America, the prosperity and all of this, we are probably the most medicated nation on the planet. Why? Because people aren't happy. They aren't content. And so they're constantly looking for something that should make them content. Wait a second. Isn't contentment right in front of you every day, according to these passages? What is it one would be looking for? What would be better? Well, let him rejoice in them all and let him remember. And this is another conscious choice, remembering, thinking about certain things. I mean, the amazing thing is if you stop and think about it, and I don't know if you ever do, but I was thinking about it on the way to class this evening, actually. I was just thinking of the number of things that go on up here in the course of a day. I mean, and it can be all over the place. Just what goes on and what I choose to think about. And certain things happen and you don't choose to think about them. It just kind of happens. You're suddenly thrust into that moment. Okay, I understand that. And then, of course, you have a choice. You have to make a decision. Now, am I going to think about this in this term or that term or what? But you still have a conscious choice to make. And so of all the things that go through people's mind, remember certain things. Remember the days of darkness. Remember that there are sad, disappointing times that are going to try your soul. And you got through them. Remember, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be a futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. And let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. I think verse 9 actually sort of sums up his advice to people. Is to have fun, enjoy life within the boundaries that doctrine prescribes. And guess what? You might find out that life is worth living. That it's fun. And it's not going to be fun every second because you're going to have the days of darkness and all that. You're going to have the tests that go with it. Well, 34, however, this falls far short of advocating the philosophy that enjoyment and satisfaction in life comes strictly from the pursuit of pleasure. I believe enjoyment, rejoicing, and all that, these are conscious choices. These are mindsets. And you've probably noticed this in life. There are some people who just seem to be happy. And of course, we've made fun of these people. Well, they're happy because they're stupid. They don't know any better. Their IQ is 6. Well, it's not hard to be happy, I guess, if your IQ is 6. But yet, that's not the case with most people. And then there are other people who just don't seem to attain to happiness ever. They don't seem to really experience it much. And why? Well, I think this book gets into some of the reasons why. Some of it is it's a choice. It's how you look at life. And it's how you live it. So again, the pursuit of happiness, all that, this doesn't come from the pursuit of pleasure. Having happiness and contentment. 35, if Solomon advocates anything in the book, it is that pleasant surroundings, prosperity, entertainment, and the pursuit of happiness does not result in happiness or contentment that one is seeking. So at a certain level, this book also would counsel all believers, I think, particularly younger believers who tend to be more flighty and easily, you know, distracted and all that, to just, you know, hey, settle down, simmer down now, and enjoy what you've got right in front of you. Stop looking for something else. This is what it is. What if this is as good as it gets? Maybe it is. You're not going to find it somewhere else. It's not elsewhere. Wherever this is, Solomon says, God, it's a gift from God, and it comes to people apparently all over the place. So, 36, what he does state here is that enjoyment is a gift of God, which can accompany one through difficult circumstances and the inequities of life that often surround us. 37, the verb lawa means to physically join oneself to someone else. Now, that is the verb here that is translated in the New American Standard. These will stand by him is that verb there. That's the lawa verb. It means to accompany somebody, actually. So it means to physically join oneself to someone else to accompany them. In this context, it indicates that the simple joys of life will provide some measure of satisfaction to a man and sustain him in the labors of his life. In 38, the Hebrew term amal, again, is a term for work or labor that often carries with it the negative aspects of work. Again, if your job was all just Funsville every day and you just went in and it was like riding on a slide, well, everybody'd want to work. But nobody wants to do that. Well, first, it isn't that way. So you have to figure out, okay, there are, you know, difficult aspects to work. The job isn't always easy. And you just have to accept that as you do with other unpleasant things in life and say, okay, all right, the job isn't always easy. The boss can be a pain in the butt or worse. And it's hard work sometimes and all that. And again, certainly with hard work, we recognize if you do it right, there's a satisfaction that comes with that. That's a part of the blessing in this, I think. Well, 39, it refers to the difficult and unpleasant side of work, the ideas of hard work, toil, drudgery, or even misery are included within the range of meanings of this word, Genesis 41:51. So it can even get into, you know, sometimes at work is miserable. Some work is probably more miserable than other. Can you imagine where, of course, you don't have to worry about it now, but if you were in construction and, you know, working in the attics in Florida, putting in insulation in the summer, you think your job's bad. 140 degrees, if it's a degree up there. Genesis 41:51, Joseph named the first one Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble. There, that's the word, Amal, trouble, the difficult things that surrounded his father's household. Deuteronomy 26:7. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and he heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil. And that gets into the toil involved in slavery, obviously, as they were making bricks in Egypt, which was not fun. And Jeremiah 20:18, there in that context of Deuteronomy, to toil like a slave under the whip. And we're not talking about a slave with a good master there in Egypt. 20:18, why did I ever come forth from the womb to look upon trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? And let me look right quick and I'll tell you which one. I think the word is sorrow there, but what is that, 20:18? Trouble, I'm sorry, it's the first one. Trouble and sorrow. That's our word amal, toil, the hard work, and the trouble that comes with all that. So 40, his focus here is not on the unbridled pursuit of pleasure and good. His emphasis is on the fact that the believer should resolve to enjoy. See, there's a choice right there. It's a mindset. Am I going to enjoy life? Or am I going to get dragged through this thing, kicking and screaming, like the proverbial camel going through the eye of a needle? And God's going to get me where he wants me to go, but I'm not going to cooperate, and I'm going to make it as difficult and as miserable as possible. Some people have that mindset. I'd say relax. Go with the flow a little bit. That's been, I think, probably the single greatest thing I have found in life is that, you know, you just can't control it. You can't control people. You can't control life. Half the time, you're not even sure you can control yourself. And you're going to try to make yourself happy. Now, go figure. It's not going to happen. And so you look at this and just say, you know what? It is what it is. I'm going to try to resolve to just take it as it comes. And it may be good, it may be bad, but I'm going to recognize that God's for me and that His plan works. There are going to be the dark times where I look at it and think, well, where's God? He's not for me, clearly. But yeah, you'll get through those times. I've been through those times. You'll go through the long night of the soul. But you can get past it. And then get up and you know, and say, okay, I'm going to get back up. The righteous man may get knocked down 6 times, but he gets up 7. For the Lord will raise him up. And you just determine, okay, this is it. This is my life, if for better or for worse, this is it. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm not going to fight it. And that'll go a long way through. That'll save you a lot of wear and tear in life. So his emphasis is on the fact that the believer should resolve to enjoy whatever pleasures God provides in the midst of a temporal world, filled with hard work, inequities, injustice, and even oppression. And so if the believer has that mindset, why would I concern myself at a certain level? I mean, there's a certain level at which you're aware of it. But all that's involved with the conspiracy, all the machinations involved to try to bring a one-world government about and to try to eliminate sovereignty of nations, I mean, this is a big job. These guys have bitten off a big chunk of work to do. Because, again, obviously all of this is antagonistic to God's revealed will and His created order. I mean, you talk about swimming upstream. These people are doing it. So why would I agonize over what all they're doing? Okay, oppression and injustice exists out there, I know. It affects me. I'm aware of it. But you know what? I'm not going to concern myself with that. I'm going to concern myself with enjoying this life that God has provided today. And that's all I have to do is, you know, just enjoy it one day at a time. That's all you can do. I'll be happy next week. I doubt it. Something will happen. You won't be happy next week. You won't be happy next month. You won't be happy next year. And in fact, if you don't learn at some level to kind of live like this, you'll be less and less happy as you go. Because it's just going to wear on you and pile on you until it just tears you down. Well, 41, Solomon again attributes the days of a man's life as that which comes from the hand of Elohim. God is the one that provides the reality of life to everybody living under the sun. There's nobody that's alive that's not alive at his will. All right, well, our time is more than gone. We went a little over tonight, but that will do it. We will pick up here Sunday, wrap this up, and you will also need Sunday to get before you the doctrine of faith, which we will cover at the end of this chapter. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of this time together. We pray that you would sanctify these words to our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.